Tonight we're continuing our series that we're calling The Greatest Stories Ever Told, and my very imaginative title is The Ten Commandments, Part 1. So turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we need truth in this age in which we live, in which there is so much uncertainty, so many shades of gray. But you've given us absolute truth in Scripture. And very specifically, you have given us truth in the Ten Commandments. Absolute truth to live by. So we pray as we look at them now that you will show us how they apply to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with a question. I guess you can raise your hand if you like. How many of you would consider yourself happy people? Raise your hand if you're a happy person. Okay, that's not all of you. Well, that's interesting, all right? How many of you think of yourself as an unhappy person? Raise your hand up. Oh, no one's going to cop to that, I see. So do we have some undecided, is that what this is? Sort of like our election right now? What is the deal with undecided voters? I kind of don't get them at all. What? I have no mind? I'm undecided. Do you have a worldview? Why is this so hard to decide? Get out there, inform yourself, and then make a decision. But that's really an aside. That's not what I was planning on saying. I was going to get to that a little bit later. But it's an interesting question if we're happy or not happy in life. Because effectively, there are two ways that we can live in life. We can live the right way, or we can live the wrong way. There are two paths that we can take in life. We can take the right path, or we can take the wrong one. We can take the path that is the narrow road that leads to life, or we can get on that broad road, the freeway, if you will, that leads to destruction. Or, to use another biblical illustration, there are two foundations we can build our lives on. We can build on the solid rock, or we can build on the shifting sand. And the result is we can either live the happy and holy way or the miserable and unholy way. Now, a lot of non-believers have a wrong concept of what it means to be a Christian. Their concept of being a Christian is, number one, you're lame. Number two, you're boring. Number three, you never have any fun. And then you're boring. And then nothing's ever going on. And did I mention it's just boring? That's how they see the Christian life. But for them to have fun, they need to, well, first of all, they got to get some drinks in them or some drugs in them or some kind of a false stimulant. And then they have to go to that party and then they need to hook up with somebody and do all the things that they do. But here's what I'm suggesting to you, that everything you're looking for in life is found in a relationship with God. Take the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. Here's a boy that ran away from home. He probably thought, you know, living with dad is such a drag. All the rules, all the regulations, all the fun is outside of this home. So he leaves home. Now really, what was this boy looking for? Well, it appears from the story, he wanted nice clothes, he wanted great food, and he wanted parties, right? So he goes out and spends all of his money. He comes back empty-handed, miserable. And what happens to him? Well, the first thing the father does is he gives him some nice clothes. He says, bring out the best clothes. The next thing the father does is he says, let's have a barbecue. Let's get out the fatted calf so he has the fine food. And how about parties? The father says, let's rejoice and have a party. This my son who was dead is alive again. So my point is, everything the boy was searching for was in his father's house all along. So here's what I'm suggesting to you. The way to be a happy person is going to be found in what you do and what you don't do. There are certain things you should not do if you want to be happy, as well as certain things you should do. Let me illustrate Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now that word blessed can also be translated happy. Happy is the man. Happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of the scornful. That's what he doesn't do. Let me loosely paraphrase it. Happy is the man or the woman who doesn't hang around with ungodly people doing ungodly things. But that's what you should not do. Now, what should you do? But his delight, the psalm continues, is in the law of the Lord, and in it does he meditate day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that will bring forth fruit in the season. Whatever he does will prosper. So if you want to be happy, you live within certain parameters. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Now that word blessed, again, can be translated happy. And even a more accurate rendering would be happy, happy. I like that. Happy, happy, super happy is the man or woman who fears the Lord, reverences God, and greatly delights in his commandments. What? Commandments. Aren't those things you should not do as well as things you should do? Precisely. Happiness comes not only from what you do, but what you do not do. Years ago, I was in my backyard, and I saw a brightly colored bird nestled in the grass. And I also noticed that my dog, German Shepherd, was looking intently at the bird. And I thought, okay, that bird's days are numbered. His minutes are numbered. I thought, what is a bird like that doing in my yard? It's not the kind of a bird that you see in the wild. It was the kind of bird someone would have in a cage. And so I thought, maybe it's someone's pet that flew away. So I got down on the bird's level. I put my finger out, and sure enough, he jumped right on my finger. So I walk into the kitchen. My wife's cooking dinner. I said, Kathy, look at this. And there's this beautiful little bird sitting on my finger, you know, kind of shivering, probably thinking the dog's still coming after him. And we decided it must be someone's pet bird that got away. And our youngest son, Jonathan, knew a little girl down the street whose bird died. And he said, she has a cage. I said, quick, run and get the cage. So he runs down the street, comes back with the cage. We set it up on the counter. I open up the door, take my finger where the bird is perched, hold it up to the door of the cage. He couldn't get in there fast enough. And immediately, he's hopping from perch to perch. He's chirping away. He's on the little swing. Happy days are here again. No, that's interesting, isn't it? It seems cruel to put the poor bird in the cage, right? Set the bird free, right? No, this bird didn't want to be free. Because that bird did not see the cage as bars that were keeping him in. He saw them as barriers keeping my German Shepherd out. So God's given us the commandments. Don't look at them as prison bars keeping you in, keeping you away from fun. They're protecting you. They're there for your own good. God's saying, keep this stuff out and you'll be a happy person if you do these other things. Well, that's why we come now to the Ten Commandments, because this is where it all begins. Because from these commandments, we can know right from wrong. Abraham Lincoln said, quote, but for the Ten Commandments, we would not know right from wrong. James Madison, the man most responsible for the drafting of our Constitution, made this statement, and I quote, we have staked the whole future of American civilization not on the power of the government, far from it. We have staked the future of our political constitutions upon the capacity of each and every one of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. I like that. I'd like to hear a political leader say that today without any embarrassment or concern about how it would affect them. Hey, here's what is true. The Ten Commandments of God. We need to live by those. Well, this is a part of our series that we're calling The Greatest Stories Ever Told. So let's pick up where we last left off. You remember, God directed Moses to go into the court of the most powerful man on the face of the earth, the Pharaoh, and demand the release of the Israelites. And the Pharaoh would have none of it. And he was angry that Moses would defy him in this way. And so a series of miracles were done to bring Pharaoh around. And we would just read over and over again, Pharaoh's heart got hard. Pharaoh's heart got hard. And it just stayed hard. and the judgments and plagues that came against Egypt grew in intensity. And finally, reluctantly, the Pharaoh says, fine, go, leave. And then he tries to compromise with Moses. We'll leave your children. Moses says, no. We'll leave your animals. Moses says, not a hoof will be left behind. So finally, the Pharaoh says, fine, get out of here. And off Moses goes with all those Israelites following him into the wilderness to have a feast unto the Lord. Well, as they're on their way, there's an excitement. There's a joy. We're free from the Pharaoh finally, and they come right to the edge there facing the Red Sea, and they look behind him, and who is in hot pursuit but Pharaoh and his armies with the chariots, with the swords, with the spears coming after the Israelites, and they freak out completely. They start yelling at Moses, oh, great, there weren't enough graves left in Egypt, and you have to bring us out here to die in the wilderness? What a mess. And Moses started to pray. And I love this, because as he prayed, God said, why are you talking to me? This isn't the time to pray. Loose paraphrase. This is the time to move. He says, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, that he'll work for you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see them again. You know the story. The Red Sea opens up and the Israelites pass through on dry land. And by the time the Pharaoh and his armies got close enough to go after them, the Red Sea closed back down on them again. So now they're on the other side and they have the biggest worship service. They're giving thanks to God for delivering them. It's fantastic. And now the Lord is going to start leading them. He has the ultimate GPS system. A fire by night, a cloud by day. Way better than the new app for maps on the new iPhone, for sure. It's real simple. When the cloud moves, you move. When the cloud stops, you stop. At nighttime, it lights up real cool like, you know, a fire. That's not hard to figure out. And so not only does he show them where to go, but he feeds them with this supernatural substance. It would sort of be out there on the ground every morning, sort of this flaky-like substance that was sweet to the taste called manna. It's from the Hebrew word crispo cremo. I made that up. It's a reference to Krispy Kreme, in case you missed it. But it was sweet. It was delightful. And it would be there every day. So, man, I'm telling you, these guys had it made in the shade. And now God is going to give them the Ten Commandments. And so he says to Moses, I want you to meet me up on Mount Sinai. And so Moses says, all right, Lord. And he leaves Aaron in charge. And I told you a while back that when God called Moses, he didn't really want Aaron to come along, but he went along with the idea. He says, all right, you can bring Aaron, your brother, but really you don't need to, but I'll let you. So he left Aaron in charge. That created a lot of problems, as we'll see in a moment. But let's consider now the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. Exodus 20, and we're going to start in verse 2. Here's commandment number 1. And they're on the screen if you're writing these things down and with the references so you can sort this out and know what commandment is what. Commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 2. No graven images of verses 4 and 5 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations, to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Commandment number 3. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Commandment number 4. Remember to keep the Sabbath day. Verses 8 to 9. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do all of your work. Commandment number 5. Honor your father and mother. Verse 12. That your days may be long upon the earth. that the Lord is giving you. Commandment number 6, verse 13, you shall not murder. Commandment number 7, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number 8, verse 15, you shall not steal. Commandment number 9, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And finally, commandment number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his servant, male or female, nor his ox nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The 10 commandments, there they are. Now, if we were to arrange the 10 commandments, we might place some higher than others. In other words, if you were going to go through the 10 commandments, what do you think would be the most offensive to break? We'd probably say, well, you know, probably murder. Maybe adultery. But then we would think, I don't know, is it really that big of a deal to have another God before him? Well, according to the Lord, that's number one. That's where he starts. Don't have another God before me. Yet a survey revealed that 76% of all Americans consider themselves completely true to the first commandment. Really? Most Americans say, no, I've never had another God before him. Well, maybe we have a failure to communicate here. Have we ever had another God before him? Well, why is this important? Because we will serve what we worship. You see? You will serve the one you worship. I remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And Satan said, why don't you bow down and worship me and I'll give you everything you've come for. All the kingdoms of the world, they're yours. Worship me. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord God only and him only shall you serve. Why did Jesus say that? Because you serve what you worship. So whatever your affection is geared toward, that is your God. But here's the thing that I want to point out before we kind of define what our God may be. And that is that the Lord points out that he is a jealous God. Verse 5. Why should I not have another God before him? Because he's a jealous God. Now some people choke on that. I'll tell you straight up, Oprah Winfrey does not agree with this. I don't know if that troubles you or not. But Oprah says that just can't be true. In a recent show, she said, quote, I was raised a Baptist, and we were way too hung up on traditional ways. I was sitting in church, and I heard that God is a jealous God. And I asked, why? Come on, let's get over it. She then said, a jealous God is an insecure God. Then she went on to say, I believe in the force. I call it God. Really? I call it Star Wars. But whatever. Well, God would beg to differ with Oprah. And he says, I am a jealous God. In verse 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and so forth. Now, we immediately think of jealousy as a negative thing. And certainly it can be. There can be a sin of jealousy and a sin of envy. We think of a jealous person as someone who is controlling and demanding and flies into a rage without the slightest reason. But God is revealing himself here, and he is a loving father. See, I love you, he's saying, and I want an exclusive relationship with you. Is that unreasonable? I mean, I think you're probably a jealous parent. And by that I mean, you want the best for your kids, right? You probably have one of those bumper stickers on your car. I have the top student at whatever, you know. I kind of hate those a little bit, but whatever, you know. But you know, you want the best for your child, and you probably think your child is the best at whatever it is they do. They're the best athlete. They're the best dancer. They're the best singer. They're the best whatever. You love your children. That's just the way that we are. You want the best. That's what God wants. He wants the best for you. And so he is jealous in a sense, or let's put it another way, he is opposed to anything that would cause harm to you. And you know, I would think that you're probably a jealous husband or wife. I mean, how would you feel, wives, if your husband said, well, honey, my date's here, I'm going out with her now. Can she borrow that outfit that looked really good on you last night? Your wife would say, sure, honey, let me just load my shotgun, I'll be right out. No. No self-respecting wife would put up with something like that, nor should she. So we say, well, God, I love you with all of my heart, but I've got this other God I'm kind of into right now, and I kind of want to have a relationship with that God. God says, no, I'm a jealous God. I want an exclusive relationship with you. You belong to me, and I have committed myself to you, so that's the way it needs to be. That's the concept that is being communicated. And here's the thing that God reminds him of in verse 2. Hey, who brought you out of the house of Egypt and the house of bondage? Hey, just, you know, a little reminder. Who just delivered you from Egypt? Who just delivered destroyed the entire Egyptian army? Who gives you manna every morning? Come on, who loves you? Me, God is saying. Okay, so I've obviously made a big commitment to this relationship. I'm asking for you to love me back. I want this wonderful closeness with you. So have no other gods before me. Now, when we hear that, we think, well, yeah, it's someone like lying down, you know, prostrate before an image. Well, yeah, it is that. But it's more than that. A god is whatever you're passionate about. Listen, everybody has a God. We as Christians have our God, but people who are not Christians have a God. Even atheists have a God because their God is whatever it is that they are passionate about, whatever they're committed to, whatever they dream about or plan for or scheme for, that is your God. Now we would all say, well, the Lord is my God. Well, as they say, the proof is in the pudding. It's in the way that you live, not in just what you say. So commandment number one, the Lord says, I want to be number one in your life, okay? And I want an exclusive relationship with you. Now, this is sort of an extension of that, commandment number two, but it is a separate commandment. And sometimes people mix them together and don't understand. There are two separate commandments with two related messages, but yet a connected one. I mean, but a different one as well. Verse 4, God says, don't make for yourself a carved image or bow down to them nor serve them. You say, well, I've never committed that sin. Well, okay, now let's go back to Aaron for a moment, who I mentioned. All right, so what happens? Moses says, all right, Aaron, I'm going to leave you in charge. I'm going to go up there in Mount Sinai, and I'm going to get the commandments from God. All right? Can you handle this? No problem, Moses. I've got it covered. So Moses has gone. Not very long. And some of the Israelite leaders come up to Aaron and say, you know, we're kind of tired of waiting for Moses. And we're sort of needing a God that we can worship. And they don't mean a God like the Lord, but they need an object. See, they've been raised in Egypt. And there's idols everywhere. Remember all the gods of Egypt. And they're saying, we kind of want a tangible God, a God we can reach out and touch. Now Aaron should have rebuked him and said, what are you, crazy? Worship the Lord. Look at all that he's done for you. Aaron instead says, okay, no problem. Everybody bring all of your rings, your earrings, your jewelry, all that. I'll make something up for you. So they bring all these gold things, all this jewelry, and he melts it. And he makes it into a golden calf, and then he puts it up there, and they start worshiping it. Now, how could this happen? Well, here's what we need to understand, because this seems alien to us, but it's easier to do than you may think. There were two phases to their idolatry. The first phase was more subtle and less obvious. The second was more blatant and radical. The point is, one will always grow out of the other. The root of their open idolatry was the departure of their heart from the Lord and then leaning too much on the one that was God's instrument, Moses. Listen, Moses was their first idol. The golden calf was their second. It's not like they turned from God to a calf. They went from Moses to the calf. See, they were worshiping God. They were instead giving their praise and adulation to the person God used. Oh yeah, we can make idols out of people we admire, right? Haven't you ever heard of a sports hero? What about the American Idol? You know, I idolize that person. He's a guitar god, we'll say. Oh, that person, they're a sports god. Now, we may use that phrase somewhat jokingly, but in a way, when you look at the way some people are, maybe that person is a god. We say, yo, well, I'm not that way. We can do it in the church, too. We can make an idol out of a man of God or a woman of God. Someone the Lord has used to bless us. Maybe the Lord's spoken to you through them, and you admire them so much. You think they're so wonderful. Newsflash, they're human like you. You know, people will sometimes say, Greg, I really wish I could get to know you better. Could you come over to our house and have dinner and you know, meet our whole family? And I'll say, you know, I really can't. I'm sorry. I've got so many things. Oh, come on. Just come. We want to get to know you better. You know what? I'm afraid I would disappoint you. I think it's probably better I don't come over to your house for dinner. Because afterwards you'd say, I don't really like Greg. I don't know. He wasn't what I expected. He wasn't nice enough. He wasn't friendly enough. He was whatever. You know, I'm not trying to excuse anything, but I'm saying we have unrealistic expectations of people. And then we're shocked when we find out they have feet of clay. Everybody will fail you in some way, shape, or form. Okay, so we do this too. Moses was their idol. But now they have this other idol. What they're saying is, we want a spirituality. We just want to lower the standards a little bit. We want a God we can see and touch that appeals to the senses. Yeah, we don't want to feel guilty when we do something wrong. We sort of make our own God up. I mean, that's a crazy way to live. What if we live that way in life? You know, what if an airline pilot lived that way? Yeah, you know, I'm kind of not really into the whole aviation thing. Fueling the plane, making sure everything's working. I say we just get this baby up in the air and see what happens. I did hear about a blonde who was flying in a plane. And her pilot keeled over. So she calls out, Mayday, Mayday, my pilot is dead. Air traffic control responds, don't worry, I'll talk you through this. What's your height and position? She says, I'm 5'4", and I'm on the plane. He says, repeat after me. Our Father, who art in heaven. All the blondes are, I don't like that. Problem is, I didn't get it. But if I got it, if I got it, I wouldn't have liked it. You can't make up rules like that or disregard other rules. So here's how they rationalize it. They said, all right, here's the golden calf, but this is a festival to the Lord. This is where it gets interesting. This is a festival to the Lord. What do you mean you're worshiping a false image? No, it's for the Lord. It's kind of a Christian false image. It's really okay. Oh, yeah, we do that too. You know, I'll see people will go out and do sinful things, but, you know, as they're getting ready for the evening, well, let's pray for the meal. Say grace. Yeah. Grace. Lord, it'd be great if you really prayed about what you're going to do. Lord, bless us as we get drunk and probably fornicate later. Would you just bless? You'd never pray a prayer like that, would you? But I know people who do it. Oh, they'll have their little token spiritual exercise, and then they'll go and do something that is blatantly sinful. That's what was happening here. Oh, it's a feast for the Lord. And they're worshiping a golden calf. Here's the thing. A person who really knows God and has experienced a new birth and is living in fellowship with Him should not need an image to help them pray. Now, sometimes we will say, well, you know, I'm not praying to the image. I know there's a statue of Jesus and I'm bowing before it and I'm kissing the foot, but I'm not praying to the statue. I'm praying to the God it represents. Yeah, you know what? Walks like a duck, quacks like a duck. Kind of looks like you're bowing before an image. Well, I'm not. In my heart, I'm worshiping God. Here's what God is saying. No. If you're really worshiping me, you should not need an image. You don't need a picture. Well, I have this picture of Jesus, this painting of Jesus on my wall, and that I like to look at it when I pray to Jesus. Well, you know what? I don't think you need a picture of Jesus. First of all, it's probably inaccurate. I mean, I guarantee he probably doesn't look the way that we think he looked. But that's a whole nother subject. But if you need this image or this statue, oh, I have my crucifix and I always have it with me. Hey, you know, in case, I don't know, a vampire shows up or something, it's good. And it becomes an idol. It becomes like a good luck charm, like a rabbit's foot. Sometimes people will even do it with the Bible. Well, it's a Bible. Don't ever set another book on top of the Bible. Don't write in your Bible. I encourage you to write in your Bible. You know what I like to see? Thrashed Bibles. A Bible that's falling apart is usually an indication of a life that isn't. You show me a thrashed Bible, I'll show you a person that's probably using it the way it's meant to be used. Not as some holy object we carry around, but as something we open up and read and consult on a daily basis. We don't need idols. Let's not make idols out of people. Let's not make idols out of things. Because here's the problem. You will become like the God you worship. Psalm 115 says they have ears, they can't hear. They have noses, they can't smell. Those who make them become like them. All right. So here are the commandments that God has given. They're not in sections of 5 and 5. They're in sections of 4 and 6. The first four commandments teach us to love God. The last six commandments teach us to love others. So commandments 1 to 4 are vertical, and commandments 5 to 10 are horizontal. If I truly love God, I will not have another God before him, and I will not have a graven image, and I will not do this next thing, commandment number 3, take his name in vain. Verse 7. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. God cares about his name. Do you care about your name? Do you like it when people slander you? Or say things that are not true about you? Have you ever had that happen? I have. No one enjoys that. Because we want to protect our name. The Bible says a good name is better than riches. Parents will think endlessly about what to name their child. Let's find the right name. Heard about one poor guy that had the last name Odd. That's a hard name to go through life with, Odd. You know, wherever he'd go, people, Odd, oh, that's Odd, you're Odd. It's the name I was born with, Odd. He really hated it. So he knew he was going to die, and he actually gave instructions to his family that when he died, he wanted his tombstone left blank. He didn't want people walking by and talking about his name anymore. He says, just leave it blank. He said, okay. So he died, and they buried him. People would walk by this blank tombstone, and they'd say, that's odd. Such a stupid joke. Okay. How many thought that was funnier than the blonde joke? Raise your hand. How many like the blonde joke better? Wow. And even some blondes raise their hands. Because someone just explained it to them. Probably a brunette. No, I'm kidding. Okay. How do we take the Lord's name in vain? One way is obviously profanity. Isn't it interesting how people use the name of Jesus Christ so often? Even the non-believer, in a spiritually deadened state, knows there is something different, something powerful, something special about the name of Jesus Christ. They'll just say, Jesus Christ. Ugh. But why do they say that name? Why don't they, you know, if they hit their thumb with a hammer, oh, Hare Krishna. Never hear that. Buddha. No. Tom Cruise. Well, they might be a Scientologist. I don't know. I don't know what a Scientologist would say. No, they say Jesus Christ. And in a way, in a backhanded way, if you will, they're acknowledging the power of the name of Jesus, even though they're misusing it. Aren't they? Because the Bible says that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord saying, don't take my name in vain. If you mock God, if you blaspheme God, the Lord says very clearly in Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. And Matthew 12:36 says, you'll give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. Be careful. How do we take his name in vain? Here's one way. When we say, I swear to God, it's true. Do you say that? I swear, man. I swear to God, it's true. Why do you have to say that? Probably because you're kind of a liar. Or your word isn't reliable. I think we have to swear. I swear by this. Well, what do you have to swear at all for? Remember the days when a man's word was his bond? And if he said, I'll do it, it meant he'd do it. He didn't need to sign anything. He just, okay, he said he'd do it. He's good. That guy's, and I know people like that still. They say, I'll do it. It's done. It's already done. I mean, like, you know they will do what they said they will do. But when we have to swear to God or by his throne, it shows there's something wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 5:37, you've heard the law of Moses, don't break your vows. But I'm saying to you, don't even make vows. Just a simple, yes, I'll do it, or no, I won't, is enough. Your word should be enough. To strengthen your promise with a vow shows something is wrong. So if you say you're going to do something, just do it. If you're going to say, if you make a commitment, keep your commitment. You know, someone calls you up, hey, you want to go to dinner tomorrow night? Yes, I will. Okay, where do you want to go? You decide. What time? This time. And they show up, and you don't show up. Where are you? They call you. You don't answer. They text you. You don't answer. They see you the next day. What happened? Oh, I don't know. Something came up. Well, you should have at least let the person know. But to not even show up, what was that all about? You know, if you say you're going to be somewhere, be there. If you say you're going to help someone, help them. Here's another way. If you're hired to do a job, do it. Christians should be the hardest workers. Never use your faith as an excuse for laziness. And I've seen some Christians who are full slackers. And that has nothing to do with their Christianity. They just use it as an excuse. Hey, how come you didn't like sweep the floor? I was praying. Can you sweep and pray? No, man, just close my... Oh, well, you better pray about a new job. I don't know. You know, you say you're going to do something, do it. How about when two people commit themselves to each other in marriage? How about honoring those vows? But what if we wrote vows that accurately reflected what's really going on? You know, I, John, take you, Mary, to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and hold from this day forward. Until a more attractive girl comes along. Or until I get bored with you. Or if it gets a little hard. Or if we have irreconcilable differences. I love that phrase. Actually, I don't. I'm being facetious. I hate it. Because it's invoked so often. Well, why did you guys get divorced? Oh, irreconcilable differences. What were they? I don't know, but they were irreconcilable. I've had irreconcilable differences with my wife for 38 years. And I expect I'll continue to have them. We're different. She's really neat. I'm kind of messy. I'm always on time. She's sometimes a little late. She's cute. I'm fat. What can you do? It's irreconcilable. I had a girl come up to me the other day and said she needed some counseling. She's having problems in her marriage, and we chatted a little bit, and I just said, you know, I think when two Christians get married, the word divorce should never be on the table. I said, you know, my wife and I, we've had our disagreements over the years, but never has divorce been an option. Someone once asked Ruth Graham, have you ever thought of divorcing your husband, Billy Graham? She said, never thought of divorcing him. Murdering him, yes. Divorcing him, no. Now, that's a joke, by the way. But keep your vow. You make a vow, keep it. If you're not going to keep it, don't make it. That's one way to take his name in vain. Really, the phrase, oh, let me add one other thing. This is kind of important. Saying, oh my God, a lot. You know, it's kind of a popular phrase. Oh my God, texting. OMG. Exclamation mark, exclamation mark. OMG. Oh God. Oh God. Oh my God. No. Don't do that. You're taking his name in vain. Well, no, taking his name in vain means like when you curse. Yeah, that's that. It's true. God's last name is not damn it. That's taking his name in vain for sure. But using it in an empty way. Actually, the word in vain can literally be translated in an empty, idle, insincere, frivolous way. So I think we'll be saying, oh, that non-believer just, you know, used profanity. They took the Lord's name in vain. Oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. Wait, maybe you're doing it right now. Here's another way we can do it. Saying things we don't mean to fellow Christians. Hey, I'll pray for you, bro. God bless. Okay, good. Are you going to pray for him? No, but I like to say it. Don't say it then. If I say to someone, I'll pray for them, I pray for them. Or I won't say it. It's, you know, sometimes God bless you is a way of getting rid of someone. You ever notice that? Yeah, okay, it's great talking with you. God bless. Like, go away now. Well, if you say God bless, mean it. God bless you. I'll pray for you. When you say praise the Lord, mean praise the Lord. Don't say it if you don't mean it. I've heard people say, oh man, just praise the Lord. I was just walking down the street the other day and praise the Lord. And I just was thinking of praise the Lord. And I was just, you know, and praise the Lord. And it's praise the Lord. Stop it! Say it when you mean it. Don't just use religious jargon because that can be taking the Lord's name in vain. The worst way we take his name in vain is when we say one thing and do another. Hypocrisy. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the thing that I say? Without question, the hypocrisy of the church is far worse than the profanity in the street. Now we come to commandment number 4, and the last one we'll look at together in this message. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Now, there's probably more confusion and misunderstanding about this commandment than any other. Okay, so let's understand what it is and what it isn't. Number one, this commandment was originally given to the Jewish people, the day of Sabbath, Sabbath rest. And by the way, it's Saturday. And it was not given to Christians in the new covenant. This may shock you, but this commandment to keep the Sabbath is the only command which is not repeated in the New Testament. All the other commands that we've looked at are repeated, some even made more stringent. Illustration, Jesus said, you've heard that it has been said, you shall not kill. But I say to you that if you have hatred in your heart toward your brother, you've heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, they've been made more stringent. But this one, breaking the Sabbath, is never mentioned because it was given to the Jews, not the non-Jews. Number two, Jesus never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath. Fact of the matter is, Jesus was repeatedly accused of breaking the Sabbath because they had perverted what it was. You see, man was not made for Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man, and they came down on Jesus because he healed a man on Sabbath day. Religion and rituals began to overtake the whole purpose of what Sabbath was. Number three, the apostles never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath. They began meeting on the first day of the week. Now, in the Old Covenant, the Jews, they met in their synagogue on Saturday. But the church, which was made up of Jews and Gentiles, met on the first day of the week, which was then Sunday. Now it's our last day of the week, but then it was the first day of the week. And why did they meet on Sunday? Because that's the day Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. It was a new covenant. Now some have taken Sabbath and they've tried to turn it into a law that Christians should keep. And they'll say, if you don't keep Sabbath, You're not a real believer and so forth. But actually, the Bible addresses that in Colossians 2:16. It says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to the religious festival or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of things to come, but the reality is found in Christ. You see, the Sabbath was pointing to and was fulfilled in Jesus. Because Hebrews 4:9 says, there is a special rest, literally a Sabbath rest, waiting for the people of God. For those who enter into God's rest will find rest from their labors as God rested after creating the world. Let's do our best to enter that place of rest. So people will make this like a law. You have to keep Sabbath, and it becomes a ritual. And it takes our wonderful faith and turns it into something it's not meant to be. The message of all the religions of the world can be summed up in one word. Do. Do this, and maybe you'll get to heaven. You might reach paradise or reach nirvana or find inner peace. Do, 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 do. It's all do-do. One word could sum up our faith. Done. Done. Done for us by Christ on the cross. That's right. When he hung there on the cross and absorbed the wrath of God in our place and cried out those words, or actually the word, tetelestai, which is translated, it is finished. Done. So we don't have to keep Sabbath anymore. All right, but what was it? Well, it was a day of rest. Now, there is a principle there that's valid, and that is it's good to have a day off where you recharge. It's good principally to have a day when you focus on spiritual things. Why? Because all week long we're in a hurry. We're the only nation in the world with a mountain actually called Rushmore. You could write on some American tombstones, hurried, worried, buried. You know, we're always in a rush to get somewhere. And now we have all this new technology that's supposed to make our lives easier. Has it? I think it's made us a lot more distracted. I know that from driving. Crazy people. Seems like whenever you see a person running a red light, every time they're on a phone, they're just oblivious, you know. They don't even know what they've done. Or people walking down the street, texting, not even walking into trees, you know, texting. We're having this perpetual conversation that just can't wait, you know. I read a stat that said 42% of Americans said they can't live without their cell phone. I mean, you leave your house, you forgot your phone. You break out in a cold sweat. Oh, no, my phone. I have to. How did we survive all these years without these phones? You know, we're constantly texting, emailing, tweeting, updating our Facebook page, Instagramming. I think it's good to just sometimes just unplug everything and just shut it all off. I don't know if we could even hear God in the midst of all that stuff. And I'll tell you what, I'm one of the worst offenders. If I come to a light, I'm like, pull up. You know, I was like, honk behind me. Oh, light went green. You know, I don't text while I'm driving, but if I'm stopped, you know, well, I'll check my emails really quick. And, you know, but that's the way we are. It's just good to unplug it, shut it down, turn it off, and be still and know that he's God. And that's the idea of Sabbath. Now, it's not this legalistic day we have to observe, but it is a great idea to take some time off and just focus on the Lord. For many of us, that's Sunday. And I love to see Sunday set apart as the Lord's Day, just like the early church did. I don't get people that have Sunday off and, well, we might go to church, we might not go to church. I don't know. Is there a swell? Is there something else to do? Like, what's wrong with you? You should make your first priority to worship with God's people. Now, well, maybe we'll have some fun stuff we'll do afterwards, but we're going to go to church. And we're not going to let anything stop us from getting together and worshiping and putting the Lord first. I think God will honor that in your life if you will do that. Even Jesus took time off. In Matthew 6, we read the apostles gathered around Jesus, reported all that they had done and taught. And so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat. And Jesus said, come apart to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves. in a boat to a solitary place. I love that. Like, oh, Lord, this happened and that happened. Have you guys had lunch yet? Oh, we're too busy to eat. Come on. Let's get some lunch. Relax a little bit. You guys need to chill. You need to recharge. Come apart with me. Listen, if we don't come apart, we're going to come apart. Come apart, focus on the things of God. Our emphasis is always on doing all these things, and we're worn out. During the next 24 hours, here's what your body's going to do. Your heart will beat 103,000 times. Your blood will travel 168 million miles. You'll breathe 23,000 times. You'll inhale 438 cubic feet of air. You'll eat 3.5 pounds of food. That'll be the average guy for lunch. You'll speak 4,800 words. That's one phone call for a girl. Kind of equal mockery there, okay? You'll move 750 muscles. You'll exercise 7 million brain cells. No wonder you feel tired. We're just constantly going. So remember the Sabbath day. The principle is take time off, recharge, refuel, focus on the things of God. But listen, the most important message of Sabbath is laboring under the burden of sin, you know. That's why Jesus said, come to me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. An expanded translation of that would go as follows. Come here to me, you that are laboring under the weight and guilt of sin, and let me relieve your burdens. Have you ever been carrying around a lot of excess weight and had someone say, let me take that for you? That's what Jesus is saying. Hey, you know, you come in here with all this guilt that you've been lugging around for years, and you come in here with all of your problems, and you feel like you're in a vice that's tightening, and you don't know how to get out of the situation you're in. Let me lift that load. Let me ease your pain. Let me give you relief right now. Come to me, he says. And really, that is the message of what happened at the cross, as he went there and died for our sin and paid the price for every wrong we've ever done. And if we'll turn from our sin and believe in him, we'll be forgiven. Coming back to what I said in the beginning of the message, are you a happy person? Are you trying to find happiness in all the stuff this world offers? How's that worked out for you? If you've lived long, I know it hasn't worked out well. And I know that you found an emptiness and you found a misery in it, just like the prodigal son did that I mentioned earlier. And then there's these commandments that we've all broken. You know, there's not probably one of us that hasn't had another God before him at one time in our life. Or we've worshipped a person, we've worshipped an image, or worshipped a car, or a house, or a job, or some other thing. We've let something else take the place of God in our life. And I'm sure some of us have even taken his name in vain. We may have used it in cursing, but then again, we may have just said it in an empty way. We say Jesus, but then we go and contradict it by the way that we live. Here's the thing with the commandments. The commandments were not given to make us holy. They were given to show us we're not holy. The commandments were given to show us we need Jesus. The Bible says that they're like a schoolmaster, kind of an old King James word. And the idea is sort of a disciplinarian, like when you're in school, it says you're messing up. The commandments are given to say, you can't do this on your own. The commandments are given to drive you into the open arms of Jesus. It's like a moral mirror. And when you look in, you say, uh-oh, I'm not measuring up. No, every one of us have broken the commandments. You say, well, yeah, Greg, okay, maybe that's true. But I haven't broken that many. I've only broken a couple. Well, that's probably not true, but just for the sake of a point, I'll concede that to you and add this. The Bible says, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So if you've broken one commandment, that's enough to keep you from God and separate you from God. But the reality is, you've broken more than one commandment, and so have I. Some of us have broken every one of these commandments. But the good news is you can be forgiven if you'll turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. So we're going to close in prayer now. And if there are any of you that need to find this rest we've talked about, you want your sin forgiven, You want your guilt lifted. You want to know that when you die, you'll go to heaven. I'm going to give you an opportunity to get right with God and invite Jesus into your life. If you've not done that yet, do it now as we bow our heads. Father, speak now to these that are here, these that are watching and listening, who may not yet know you. Help them to see, Lord, the words we've shared are true. They're your words. They're the gospel. Help them, Lord, to turn from their sin and come to Jesus, we pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we are praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, pray for me. I want my sin forgiven. I want my guilt taken away. I want to know God in a personal way. If that's your desire, if you want to be forgiven, if you want to know God, would you just lift your hand up wherever you are and let me just pray for you. Just lift your hand up right where you're sitting. God bless you. God bless you. Wherever you are, lift your hand up. I'll pray for you. You want God's forgiveness tonight. God bless you there in the back. Just lift your hand up where I can see it, please. God bless you there in the corner. Anybody else? You want his forgiveness. Maybe some of you have fallen away from the Lord. You've made a profession of faith, but you've not been living for the Lord, and you want to come back to him again. You've been living a double life, perhaps. If you need to make a recommitment to Christ, let me pray for you right now. Lift your hand up, if you would. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Just lift your hand up where I can see it, please. Anybody else? God bless you. All right, I'm going to ask all of you that have lifted your hand, if you would, please, to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment or recommitment. Just stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And I'm going to have you pray this prayer out loud right where you are. Just stand up. That's right. Stand up. Others are standing. You're not the only one, so don't worry about that. Even if you didn't lift your hand, but you want to make this commitment, a recommitment to Jesus, stand to your feet right now. Let me pray for you. Anybody else? Stand up. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Yes. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. One final moment. If you're going to stand, stand now. Let me pray for you. God bless. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. One final moment. You want to stand and make this commitment to Jesus. Stand now. Go on. Don't be embarrassed. All right. God bless each one of you. Now I'm going to lead you in this prayer. I want you to pray this prayer out loud right where you stand. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me, okay? Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. I turn from my sin now and I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Be my Savior and Lord. Be my God and my friend. I choose to follow you, Jesus. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer. God bless you. Tonight we're going to look at the Ten Commandments, Part 2, from Exodus 20. Exodus 20. So let's pray together. Father, as we open your word, we know that it is just so relevant, but even more than relevant, it's just so right. It's so true. And Lord, we want to see what your word has to say about life. And in fact, many of the things we're going to talk about tonight are issues that are in many minds. So we want to get a biblical perspective. Lord, we want to think and live biblically, not emotionally, biblically. So help us to be hearers and doers of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think we all sort of like top 10 lists, you know, the top 10 this, the top 10 that. I came across a couple of lists the other day. Here are the top 10 best movies of all time. Now, I don't really agree with this list, but this was compiled by a bunch of moviegoers who voted in a survey. Number 10, It's a Wonderful Life. Remember that one? Comes out every Christmas with James Stewart. Number 9, The Empire Strikes Back from the Star Wars series. Number 8, Citizen Kane. Then there's 7, Schindler's List. Number 6, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Number 5, Gone with the Wind. Number 4, Casablanca. Number 3, Pulp Fiction. I was really surprised to see that so high. Number two, The Godfather. And the number one film of all time, according to all of these people, was Star Wars. Yeah, you know, I like Star Wars, but okay, it's all good. I mean, you're entitled to your opinion. This one I found interesting. The top 10 songs of all time is compiled by experts in Rolling Stone magazine. These were other musicians. Number 10, Ray Charles, What I Say. Number 9, Nirvana, Smells Like Teen Spirit. Number 8, The Beatles, Hey Jude. Number 7, Johnny Be Good by Chuck Berry. Good Vibrations in at number 6 by The Beach Boys. Number 5, Aretha Franklin's Respect, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, right? Marvin Gaye's What's Going On. Number 3, John Lennon's Imagine. Number 2, The Rolling Stones' Satisfaction. And the number 1 rock song of all time, Yummy, 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 I've Got Love in My Tummy. That shocked me. No, it wasn't. The readers picked Like a Rolling Stone by Bob Dylan. I like this one even better. The top worst songs of all time, according to Blender Magazine. The Heart of Rock and Roll by Huey Lewis and the News. Don't Worry, Be Happy by Bobby McFerrin. I totally agree with that. Always hated that song. Party All the Time by Eddie Murphy. Ebony and Ivory by Paul McCartney and Stevie Wonder. And according to the, oh yeah, don't forget Achy Breaky Heart by Billy Ray Cyrus. Now, I don't know if I think this is the worst song of all time, but they said the worst rock song of all time was We Built This City by Jefferson Starship. Remember that song? It's lame, but it's not that bad, is it? You know, so we all have our opinions on what we think is the best or what we think is the worst or what we think is the coolest or what we think is the lamest. And it changes from person to person. Well, God has a top 10 list too. And you know what? He chose it and it's right. There's no room for opinion or voting on it. It wasn't reached by consensus. It's just God saying, this is my top 10 list. These are the top 10 things that I want to say to you, also known as the 10 commandments. And it's found in Exodus 20. Let's quickly review what we looked at last time. You remember that God gave these commandments to Moses, who went up to Mount Sinai and received them from the Lord, written by the finger of God on both the front and back of the stone tablet. They are not in sections of 5 and 5, as some may think, but in sections of 6 and 4, or maybe I should say 4 and 6. The first 4 commandments have to do with my relationship with God. The final 6 commandments have to do with my relationships with others. And as we look at these together, the commandments we're going to focus in this message, we're going to deal with some hot button issues. We're going to talk about what a family is, what it isn't. We'll touch on the topic of homosexuality. Is it ever acceptable? Are people born gay? We'll talk about abortion and capital punishment. That's a lot of stuff in one message. Okay, so let's quickly review. The first 4, commandment number 1, have no other gods before him, Exodus 20, 2 and 3. Commandment number 2, don't have a carved image of any likeness of anything in heaven above or earth beneath. That's Exodus 20, verse 4. Commandment number 3, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, Exodus 20, verse 7. Commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, Exodus 20, 8 and 9. All right, now let's deal with the final 6. Commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother, verse 12. You know, it's interesting. Before a word is said by God about how we treat one another, he starts with the family. You know, few things in life can bring us as much pleasure or pain as your family. Am I right? I mean, when things are working well in the family, it's just so great. And when things are not going so well, it's tough, you know, and there is always tension in families. You know, parents have tension with children. Children have tension with parents, husbands with wives, wives with husbands. Then you bring in the in-laws and the insane cousins that every family has and all the rest of it. And, you know, family is complex, but listen, God established the family. In Genesis, we have him bringing Adam and Eve together. He started with the family. He created the family. He invented the family, and he alone defines the family. Maybe that's why Satan hates the family so much and has effectively declared war on it, because God loves the family. And you know, there's only one picture that God gives to a lost world to show his love for the church and the church's love for him. You know what it is? Marriage. He says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. So effectively, here's what God is saying. Look at this Christian couple right here. And you see the way that husband loves his wife? That's how I love this church, my people. And you see how that wife loves her husband? That's how my church loves me. So don't you see, because of that, when a Christian family starts to unravel and when Christian people get divorced, how that is devastating in many ways to the testimony of believers in a given community? The devil hates the family. You know, it's been said, a family can survive without a nation, but a nation cannot survive without the family. Honor your father and mother. Interestingly, one of the signs of the end times is a lack of respect for one's parents. 2 Timothy 3:2 says, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. So honor your father and mother. Now let's see a couple of obvious things. It doesn't say honor your mother and mother, as in two women married, right? Or honor your father and your father. Or honor your mother and her live-in lover. See? This is what culture is saying. No. Hey, as long as two people love each other, that's a family. It may be two men. It may be two women. As long as it's a committed relationship, that's fine. We don't even need this stupid certificate of marriage. We'll just live together. That's what culture says. That's not what God says. And we tamper with God's formula, if you will, at our own peril. And in our culture today, there is a push for same-sex marriage, and the normalization of homosexuality is gaining momentum. And, you know, you bring a topic up like this, and people get a little nervous. Some would even say, well, don't talk about that. That's political. Well, wait a second. It's also moral and biblical. Sometimes moral and biblical issues end up being political issues. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about them because they happen to have political ramifications. We have to bring the biblical worldview to everything. And if it happens to affect an election, or if it happens to affect the way you vote, fine. You should vote biblically, right? We should vote with the biblical worldview. I mean, slavery was once a political issue too. Oh, well, don't talk about that. It's political. Yeah, it's also evil and immoral. And thank God that people like William Wilberforce, who was a British parliamentarian, decided to do what he could to overthrow the slave trade in England. He was a very influential man, and yet he dedicated his life to eradicating slavery. Thank God for people like Abraham Lincoln, who, you know, though it didn't stop the racism in our country, at least it was a step in the right direction in his emancipation that he gave to all of those who were slaves. That was a moral issue. That was a biblical issue. But there was a law that permitted people to own slaves. We fought a war over that. You may have heard of it, the Civil War. So it was a pretty big deal. But my point is, sometimes moral issues will enter into the political arena as well. Well, you know, here's the arguments that we often hear. But wait a second. What if they love each other? Well, look, they can say whatever they want, but God calls that a sin. Well, immediately people say, oh, okay, you're intolerant and you're homophobic to say that, right? I hate the word homophobic, because I could just as easily come back and say, well, you're biblophobic to say I'm homophobic. You know, and then you could come back and say, well, you know, you were critical of a phobic, so you're phobophobic. You know, hey, enough of the phobic already. I'm sinophobic. You know, sin is sin. And God speaks very clearly on this issue. Understand, there is not a confused message from the Bible on the topic. And anyone who says that they found a way biblically to justify a homosexual relationship is simply ignoring what the scripture plainly teaches in so many places. 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, don't you know that those that do wrong will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who are idol worshippers, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, and swindlers, none will share in the kingdom of God. Now look, God isn't singling out one sin in particular. He's just saying all these things are sin. All of these things are outside of my order. And if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But wait, some people are born gay. I beg to differ. I think everyone's born as a sinner. And I think it's possible that some people have same-sex attraction, just like other people have other areas that they struggle with. Just because you're tempted to do something doesn't mean you should do it. Oh, well, I have this attraction, therefore I'm gay. No, you have this attraction, therefore you're a sinner. Just like that guy that's lusting after that chick over there, he's a sinner. And that girl who's lusting after that guy, that's somebody else's husband, she's a sinner. And just like that person who really would like to steal that car instead of buy it, they're a sinner. Just because I'm tempted to do something wrong doesn't mean that means, oh, that's what I am. No, that means I'm a sinner and I need to resist that temptation. So God has given us his order. We need to respect his order. It's interesting here, the phrase used here for honor your father and mother is a word that comes from the original language to mean to give weight. Give weight to your parents. Now, you know, as a parent, now a grandparent, I've actually gained weight, so it's much easier to do in my case. You know, and as you're being raised by your parents, they'll say things to you that you don't like. Like, what do you think? I have a money tree somewhere? When I was your age, you don't know the sacrifices I had to make. Or here's my favorite parental saying, because I said so. Why can't I do it? Because I said so. Oh, it drives me crazy. I will never say that to my kids when I become a parent. Oh, really? We'll see. Because you tell your child something and they keep pressing you and you finally just say, because I said so. And then you say, I can't believe I just said that. So sometimes we may look at God's laws, God's standards, God's absolutes and say, well, I kind of struggle with that. I don't know about that. How can I know it's true? God just says this, because I said so. Really, it's true because I said so. Now listen. God is a source of truth. God is truth. So if God says it's true, it's true. You may agree with it. You may not totally agree with it. You may not fully understand it, but that doesn't change what it is. So we'll just have to live with it because I said so. And I guess it will all sort itself out in heaven for those things we don't understand. But you know, as I get older, I've seen a lot of drama played out in real time in many lives. And I've seen what happens to men and women that get married and stay married and work on having a strong marriage and raise their children in the way of the Lord. And then their children have children and then they have great grandchildren. And I've seen how that works. And that's really nice. Not without problems. Every family has its challenges. Every family has its tragedies. Every family has its prodigals. But you see in the big picture how it works when you pass these truths on from generation to generation. Then I've seen families that they get the divorce and then they get remarried, then they get divorced again and they get remarried and all these weird little things get mixed in. And you see how that those problems can be passed on from generation to generation. So let's just take God's word. He said, honor your father and mother. Well, I don't know. He said so. Just live with that. Commandment number 6, verse 13. You must not kill. You must not kill. Now, we live in such a violent and murderous culture today. A culture that's awash in violence and killing. Nearly 2 million people a year become violent crime victims. But what does this mean? Is all killing wrong? You might be surprised by my answer. No, it isn't. Not all killing is wrong. All murder is wrong. But all killing is not necessarily wrong. A better translation of verse 13 would be, you shall not murder. That's an important distinction to make, because not all killing is murder. All murder is killing, but not all killing is necessarily murder. We are never to take the life of another human being for no justifiable reason. But the Bible does not condemn all killing. If you study Numbers 35, you'll see that there's a difference that God establishes between killing and murder. You say, well, when is killing ever right, man? Like when someone wants to kill you? Like if someone breaks in your house, meaning harm to you and your family, guess what? You have the right to self-defense. Well, I'll just pray. I'll pray too. I'll pray, praise the Lord, and pass the ammunition. That's right. You know, all the gun owners are like, yeah. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he told them to take a sword with them. Why take a sword? For shish kebab, right? No, for self-defense. You have a right to defend yourself. A country has a right to defend itself when it's attacked. I mean, we say all killing is wrong. Really, was it a bad thing for us to take military action against the Nazis in World War II when they were slaughtering Jewish people and others as well? No, nobody wanted a war. It was a horrible war, but they had to be stopped. Just like the war on terrorism right now. We have the right and really the responsibility to defend ourselves. And God has even established authority, as in the military and as in the police. In fact, Romans 13 says the authorities do not frighten people who are doing right, but they frighten those who do wrong. So do what they say and you'll get along well. The authorities, listen, are sent by God to help you. If you're doing something wrong, you'll be afraid and you'll be punished. The authorities are established by God for that purpose, to punish those that do wrong. Now here's an interesting footnote. When Paul made that statement, guess who the authorities were? The Roman government. Was the Roman government a pure, moral, godly force on the earth? Hardly. They were a military machine. But even with the problems of the Roman government and the Caesars, Paul recognized that God is ultimately in control, and there is a place for authority, and there is a place for a military, there is a place for a police force. That doesn't mean they always do the right thing, because they don't. But he's establishing a biblical foundational principle there. So what does the Bible mean when it says you shall not murder? The word murder means to dash in pieces. Interestingly, this word is never used to describe the death of an animal. Nor is it used to describe the death of an opponent in war. Nor is it used to describe the death of capital punishment. So that's an important distinction to make. Fact is, capital punishment was established by God himself. In Genesis 9:6, he says, if you execute anyone who murders another person, to kill a person is to kill a living being made in God's image. So he's saying you must execute a person who murders another. Now, of course, whenever there is a person being executed, and I would only agree with capital punishment when that person is guilty beyond any doubt whatsoever. But if that is clearly established and that person is executed, you'll have the people that will have the prayer vigil, if you will, outside of the place where the execution is taking place. And invariably they have the sign that says, thou shall not kill. And I'm thinking, what this person may have been a mass murderer. Thou shalt not kill. It's wrong to kill him. A kind of a moral equivalency. It's like, well, I know he killed, but to kill him is just as bad. Well, no, it really isn't. Because that person murdered innocent people, and now he's facing the punishment. He's facing justice for that. Ironically, a number of the people, it seems, that believe that capital punishment is wrong also believe that abortion on demand is right. Now that gets really confusing to me. So abortion is acceptable, and executing a mass murderer is wrong. So basically you're saying, kill the innocent and spare the guilty. That's really what you're saying. And now coming to the topic of abortion. This again is not one of those debatable topics. You know, if you've heard someone say, well, you know, the Bible's really not clear in this. I think it's very clear in this. I'll give you a couple of verses to back that up. The Bible is very clear on this simple issue. Life begins at conception, not at birth. Birth begins at birth. Life begins at conception. Listen to David's words to God as he spoke of being in his mother's womb in Psalm 139:13. You made all of the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, and I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Listen to this. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Acknowledging that God had a plan for him even before he was born, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 1:5, God says, I knew before I formed you in your mother's womb, before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my spokesman to the world. In other words, God is saying, hey, before you were even formed in your mother's womb, I had already called you. Notice God says, I formed you in your mother's womb. Each child is created by God, should be given a chance to live. Notice God doesn't say, well, I waited until you were born to have a plan for you. Because you really weren't a human yet, just a mass of tissue. Max Lucado said, and I quote, you were deliberately planned, specifically gifted, and lovingly positioned on this earth by the master craftsman, end quote. Well, what about a child that was conceived out of wedlock? Yeah, what about it? I think they deserve to live. I was conceived out of wedlock. I'm glad I was allowed to live. I could have been an abortion statistic because back in the days when I was born in the 20s, no, it's not that long ago, 1952, but it was a more scandalous thing to have a child outside of marriage than it is today. But God had a plan for my life, has a plan for my life, and every child has a right to live. Yet, since the passing of Roe v. Wade in the early 70s, 50 million babies have been aborted. Every 15 seconds, an abortion occurs in America, and it's grown into a $500 million a year industry in the United States and an estimated $10 billion industry worldwide. It's a sin, and it's murdering unborn children. There's no other way to look at it biblically. And it's something that, I tell you what, when someone is running for office, I check their position. And I could never vote for a candidate that approves abortion on demand. You make your own decision on that. Some will say, you know, come on, you're getting a little too dramatic here, Greg. And, you know, it's just terminating a pregnancy. Really, is that what it is? Well, yeah, it's just a fetus. An embryo, glob of cells, these are things that, terms that are used to describe unborn children. Uterine contents, products of conception. This is my favorite. It's a potential human being. What else would it be? A horse? It's a living child made in the image of God, knit together in the mother's womb. I don't care how the child was conceived. It is what it is, and the child should be given every right to live. I would challenge any woman who is considering an abortion to go have a sonogram. Studies have found that 90% of mothers who have a sonogram decide against abortion. Guess why? It's a picture of the baby in your womb. And boy, these sonograms are getting way more sophisticated nowadays. They're almost like 3D. You can really see the child. You know, so, well, this uterine content, now that's a baby. You want a picture? Check it out. And when you see it's a baby, you think about it differently, of course. And you say, well, what about if the mother's life is in danger? That's always cited. And it's such a rare occurrence, but yet it is always the one that everyone invokes. The mother's life is in danger. Well, so? I mean, let me ask you this, moms. If you were crossing the street and your child was in front of you and a car was speeding toward you, would you push your child in front of the car? Well, my life was in danger. No, I don't think you would. I think you would push your child out of the path of the oncoming car. And if it hits you, that's just the way it goes, because your maternal instinct would be to save the life of that child. So my feeling is, your mother's, the mother's life in danger? Okay. It seems like it could be an acceptable risk. Most of us have heard the story of New York Jets quarterback Tim Tebow, right? Tim's parents were Christian missionaries in the Philippines in 1987 when Pam, Tim's mother, contracted amoebic dysentery, the leading cause of death in the country. She was pregnant with Tim, who was her fifth child, and was very dehydrated and very sick. And her doctor advised her to abort the baby because of the powerful medication she would have to take to survive. And so here's one of those rare mother's life in danger scenarios. But Pam Tebow decided to carry that child to term. And of course, the baby survived. Tim's dad, Bob, said, quote, "We thought we lost the baby about four times. He's a miracle baby. So we reminded him of that hundreds of times." Well, now he's one of the, you know, depending on your opinion about quarterbacks, one of the greatest quarterbacks out there. And if at the very least, he's a committed Christian who speaks out for his faith, you know, so. But his mother's life was in danger, you see. So some of you are thinking, oh, gosh, all right, what kind of a sermon is this? Well, thankfully, I've never murdered anybody, and I've never aborted a child, so I think I'm off the hook on the thou shalt not murder commandment. Good chance, but there might be an issue still. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "You've heard that it has been said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother, you'll be subject to judgment." See, many of us would never murder a person, but we wish they were dead. Right? You know, have you ever hated anyone? Let me rephrase the question. Have you ever driven on the freeway anywhere around here? 1 John 3:15 says, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer at heart." And the word used for hate means to habitually despise, not just a transient emotion of the affections, but a deep-rooted loathing. Look, we all lose our temper at times, and I don't think this is addressing that so much. Again, you got angry and honked at someone, and you're a murderer. No, you're just a honker is what you are. You're a honker. Okay. And maybe you shouldn't have lost your temper. This is different. This is deep-rooted loathing. This is, I hate your guts. When you walk in a room, I just seethe. I just boil. I would like to see you destroyed. I sit around and think of ways that I could hurt you. Guess what? That's like murdering a person. And that's a sin before God. So you see how we can still have a problem here. In fact, Ephesians 4:31 says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all malicious behavior. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God through Christ has forgiven you." So we as believers are not to hate, but to love our enemies. And certainly, we are called to love one another, to love our fellow Christians. Commandment number 7, verse 14. "You shall not commit adultery." This is a no-brainer. What is adultery? It's basically speaking to a person who's married and being unfaithful to their spouse. And then if you're single, it's called fornication. That's having sex before marriage. And man, I'll tell you, the sin of adultery, what trouble it's brought upon the human race. Think of how different our world would be if we would just keep this single commandment. Think how different our country would be. Think how different so many people you know, how their lives would have been if they had not committed this sin. How many divorces would have been avoided? How many families would still be together? How many fathers would still be at home to raise their children? It's just this sin that has caused so much havoc. Now, we have to understand that God has given us a sexual drive just as surely as He created the family and brought a man and a woman together. God thought up sex. Sometimes we forget that. We think we thought it up. No, no. God thought it up. God invented it. And sometimes the Christian position will be mischaracterized and people will say, well, you Christians just believe that sex is for procreation. Well, we do believe it's for that. But God has given it to us for pleasure. He has given it to us for fulfillment. And it is something that he can really bless. Blessed sex. Imagine that. But there's only one place God will bless sex. And that's in a marriage relationship. Here's the thing. When you think it doesn't matter and you think, you know, you can go out and have your one night stand or your little fling and nobody gets hurt. But in reality, a lot of people get hurt. Part of the problem is when a man and a woman come together sexually, they enter into a state of oneness in effect. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, don't you realize that your bodies are parts of Christ? So should you take your body, which belongs to Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Don't you know when you do that, you become one body with her? The two are united into one. Run from sexual sin, he says. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Of course, when that oneness takes place and ultimately a child may be conceived and you look at that child, you know, and some children will resemble the father more or the mother more, and some are just this perfect blend of both parents, and then as they get older, they start to favor one parent over another in appearance or in personality and such. You know, that's the oneness. That's the whole idea. You see it there in a living person before your very eyes. But there is that closeness, that intimacy that God will bless. But you say it doesn't hurt anyone. Well, actually, it does. A University of Tennessee study found among young women there seems to be a direct correlation between illicit sexual behavior and serious emotional problems. The University of Oregon did a study among young men and found that those who engage in premarital relationships make poor marital risks. Doesn't hurt anyone. What about the teen pregnancies or just unwanted pregnancies in general? And of course, the abortions that often result. One out of every five abortions is performed on a woman under the age of 20. Four out of every 10 teenage pregnancies ends in abortion. Doesn't hurt anybody. What about HIV/AIDS, effectively having a death sentence? And so what does God say about adultery and fornication? Hebrews 13, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There it is. It's a sin. Now, if you've committed it, repent of it, and God will forgive you, okay? But know this, let's lay it out for you plain. If you're committing this sin right now, and you don't repent of committing this sin, here's what God says. Those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, I'm a Christian, so I'll go to heaven. Well, then I would ask you the question, if you're really a Christian, would you continue to practice a sin when God says, if you do so, you'll not inherit the kingdom? I would begin to question if you're a Christian. And if you are a disobedient Christian, you need to repent of this sin. I know you've rationalized it, and I know I'm just raining on your parade right now. Sorry. But this is what the Bible says, and I'm telling you this for your own good. And so we'll say, well, again, I'm not committing adultery or having sex outside of marriage. Well, you ever lust after men or women? Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Think about pornography. Think about people that go out there on the internet now and the things that they look at. Of course, it's a huge industry. There's 4.2 million porn sites, one article said. And people are, you know, it said that the search engine requests total 68 million per day. People searching for pornographic images. Look, you got to guard your mind. It starts right here, okay? All sexual sin starts right here. You want to protect your mind. You want to protect your thoughts. You want to protect what you're exposed to. You want to protect what your children are exposed to. Don't just give your little kids free access to the internet. There's sexual predators out there. Watch what they do. Check out what they're doing on their phones. You know, I just told my kids a long time ago, this is my room, it's my private space, forget about it. I'm dad, you live in my house, I'll look where I want. End of story. You know, and that's it. They knew, you know. But why? Because I said so. You know, so I'd look through stuff. Well, what's going on here? I'll look at your history on your computer here and I'll check this out. Hey, my wife has my password to my email account. My wife picks up my phone. She can look at any of my texts. She can go look at any of the stuff I look at. I'll look at any of the stuff she looks at. It's an open book. It's cool. Check it out. You know, you should be able to live that way. Not have some little secret life where you're filling yourself with this stuff because it's only going to become an insatiable thirst you cannot satisfy. You should never feed lust. You should starve it. Don't feed it. Starve it. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Verse 15. Now, there's so much stealing in our culture. It's so commonplace. It's really kind of insane. Do you know the number one kind of theft that happens now is employee theft? It's not just the person that walks into the store and steals something and walks out. It's the people that work in the store stealing stuff. It's the people getting your credit card numbers and charging stuff up and that sort of thing. And we've become so accustomed to it. I read a survey that they interviewed people and asked them why they didn't steal. And the number one reason was, well, I might get caught. Number two reason was, well, the other person might try to get even. Number three reason was, well, you might not need the item. Need the item? How about it's a sin? That didn't seem to occur to anyone. Here's what God says about stealing in Ephesians 4:28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Do something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. Here's 3 simple principles about how to live our lives as Christians. Number one, if you've stolen, steal no longer. Don't take something that doesn't belong to you. Don't illegally download stuff. Don't take things that are not yours. And if you've taken something, give it back or make restitution. You know, we'll say, well, I stole from you. Man, will you forgive me for stealing your laptop? I stole it. Forgive me. Okay, I forgive you. Can I have my laptop back? No. Just forgive me. Give me my stinking laptop back. And you should. You should make restitution if you can. I remember Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector. Back in those days, the way those guys made their money was they would collect the taxes and they would add on the top and pocket it. And that's what Zacchaeus did. And so he didn't have a friend in town. He lived in Jericho. One day, Jesus showed up and was walking around and crowd was following him as they always did when Christ was around. Zacchaeus, according to the Bible, was kind of a little guy. So he climbs up a tree to get a peek at Jesus. And Jesus is walking by with his crowd around him, pressing and pulling. He looks up, hey, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus didn't know Jesus. Hey, Zacchaeus, come on down from there. We're going to have lunch today. So Zacchaeus came down from his tree and he and Jesus disappeared into his home for a while. Everyone was probably waiting outside. And then finally the door opens and Jesus steps out and Zacchaeus steps out. And Zacchaeus had been converted. And the first thing he said he wanted to do was, I want to give back 4 times what I took from someone else. I'll make 4 times restitution. Jesus said, truly, salvation has come to this house. And see, that shows conversion, real conversion and real change. So we should, number one, steal no longer. Number two, be useful. He must work, Ephesians 4:28 says. Get out and work. Guess what? The world doesn't owe you a living. Get out of your mother's basement. You're 40. Get a job. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. Whoever does not work should not eat. But yet if some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and wasting time, meddling in other people's business, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, settle down and get to work. Earn your own living. The government doesn't owe you anything. Don't leech off people. Go out and be responsible and look for a job. Well, work's hard to find. Well, find work wherever you can find it. Do something. Make an effort. You know, sometimes people are out of work and they're saying, I'm praying the Lord will provide. Well, that's good. Pray. Have you submitted your resume? No, I'm just praying. Have you applied for a job anywhere? No, just praying. Start looking. Commandment number 9, you shall not lie. Or verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Ever been caught doing something wrong? What's the first thing you do? You lie. Were you doing this? And so, no. It's immediate reaction. According to an article in Washington Post magazine online, it pointed out that people lie 92% of the time to save face and 98% of the time to keep from offending someone else. And you know, there are times when it is hard to tell the truth. I'm not talking about a bald-faced lie. And I do resent that term, by the way. Because I'm bald-faced. Anyway, you know, I'm not talking about just lying. But you know, I'm talking about it's hard to tell the truth because you don't want to hurt their feelings, you know. Guys, here's just a word of advice. I've been married 38 years, okay? When your wife comes in with her new outfit and says, do I look fat in this? Here's the answer. Always, no matter what. No. Yeah, you look a little fat. Don't say that to her. But there are times, you know, someone may ask her opinion on something. What do you think? Yeah. You know, they sing. Oh, I have people, you know, I want you to hear my child sing and have them in a harvest crusade. Okay, well, I'm going to sing for you right now. And they sing and you're like, okay, they're not good. What do you say? You want to be like Simon and say, rubbish, it was rubbish. But you... Or bad karaoke, you know, or something. But I wouldn't say that because I don't want to hurt a person's feelings, you know? So you try to be imaginative and say, they have a very distinct sound. One of the most fascinating performances I've ever seen or heard. But we tell little white lies and we may not even realize it. You know, someone calls and you don't want to answer the phone, so you say to your child, tell him I'm not home. You ever done that? Or you say, I forgot. You didn't forget. It was the traffic. It wasn't the traffic. You left 4 minutes ago. I love your outfit. You really hate it. Oh, I'm so glad you called. I was just getting ready to call you. No, you weren't. The check's in the mail. No, it isn't. I love this one. I'm praying for you, bro. Okay, really? I mean, don't ever say that if you don't mean it. There's other ways we can lie as well. Gossip and backbiting. Gossip topples governments, wrecks marriages, ruins careers, destroys reputations, causes nightmares. It spawns suspicion and it generates grief. Even its name hisses. Gossip. It's just really from the serpent. You know, those little innuendos. Proverbs 20 verse 19 says, a gossip tells secrets, so don't hang around with someone who talks too much. There are certain people I know who can't keep a confidence. I literally know if I say something to them, it'll be on CNN that night. And here's what I need to say to make sure it's on CNN. Don't tell this to anyone. And they're like, you know, they just can't, they're just... Oh, they just got their little juicy morsel, their tidbit. Oh boy, I'm going to tweet it. I'm going to put it on my Facebook page. I have to call. I have to, you know, they just can't keep it in. They trade in gossip. You may be like the guy who said, I never repeat gossip, ever. So listen carefully the first time, right? He doesn't repeat gossip. Get it? Okay, wait one sec. That joke didn't work. Never use that joke. Okay, got it. But sometimes gossip is presented in what we might call an acceptable way. We won't call it gossip. We'll just say, have you heard? Or, you know, I don't know if this is true, but I heard. Listen, find out if it's true before you repeat it. I'll tell you, my initial reaction when someone comes with something that's sort of slanderous or hurtful about another person, I'll say, how do you know that's true? Where did you hear that? I want to know your source. Well, I can't reveal my source. How do you know that's true? And maybe the person's right over there. I'll say, let's go over and ask this person right now. Oh, I want to ask them. Well, then shut up. You ever had someone tell lies about you? It hurts. Find out if it's true. Well, I just wanted to pray. No, you didn't. You just wanted to gossip. Sometimes we even gossip in prayer. You know that? Let's pray. You know, Lord, that Joe with his affair, like Joe's wife is like, what? You know, she didn't know. But you just prayed about it. And maybe it wasn't even true. Maybe it's a rumor. You know, don't gossip about people. Make sure it's true. Here's a helpful principle before you repeat something. It's one word, think. T-H-I-N-K. Aren't you impressed I can spell the word think? T, this is what you ask yourself before you repeat information. T, is it truthful? Is it truthful? Are you sure it's true? H, is it helpful? Is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? Think. Think about it before you say it. If it doesn't pass that test, don't say it. If I lived by that, I wouldn't say anything. Amen. Do us all a favor and shut up. You know, this is really an issue on the internet because anybody can say anything about anybody anywhere. And it just floats out there in cyberspace and you can just send this thing out and people will just spread it and they'll, you know, pass it on to more people and it may be completely untrue. Now we come to commandment number 10 and we'll end here. You shall not covet. Maybe this is the most misunderstood of all the commandments. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant, maidservant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Listen, coveting isn't simply desiring something we don't have. If you like see something that you admire, well, that's a nice car. That's a nice dress. That's a nice whatever. Oh, that's nice. Don't covet, man. Then that's not coveting. That could simply just be admiring. The difference between that and coveting is you become devoured by desire for something. And a lot of times it's a something that isn't yours to ever have. Notice he talks about your neighbor's wife. See, I want her. I don't just want a wife. I want his wife. That's the idea that's being communicated here. In fact, the word that is translated coveting is also translated to pant after something. You know, sort of like a wolf who's gotten a taste for blood and he's out there pursuing his prey, panting. That wolf will not rest till he gets that prey and kills it and eats it. And that's what coveting is. You just become obsessed with something. I must have that thing. Well, how does it work? First, the eyes look at an object. Then the mind admires an object. Then the will goes over to it and the body moves in to possess it. Now, let's say your neighbor got a new car and you admired it. Okay? That's admiring. Let's say that you went out and got the same car, the same model, the same color, identical to your neighbor's. That's not coveting. That's copying. That's not a sin. It may irritate your neighbor. But let's say that you go over to your neighbor's car and you ask him if you can take it for a spin around the block and he agrees and you hop in and you drive away and never come back again. That's Grand Theft Auto. But you see, one thing led to another. I must have that. And there are people that covet through life. They become obsessed with certain things and they will make any sacrifice to get what they want. It may be a person, it may be an object, it may be a position, whatever it takes, they're going to get it, and it can destroy you. I mean, Judas Iscariot effectively threw his life away for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed the Lord of glory. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That verse is often quoted as follows. Money is the root of all evil. The Bible says no such thing. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, while some have coveted after. That's the operational word. Some have coveted after. Doesn't mean it's bad to want some money. It's a person who covets after it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some who have coveted after it have pierced themselves through with so many sorrows. You know, sometimes a person who may not have a lot may have more of a problem with coveting than a person who's very successful. because they're obsessed with it. It's all they think about. Maybe one of the reasons that they're struggling is because they're spending all their money on lottery tickets or going to Vegas and gambling, or they're looking for that angle, that quick fix, that thing that's going to make them successful in their own eyes. And then off you go, and it can actually destroy your life. Look, as we read through these commandments, I think that we all recognize that we have offended in one way, shape, or form on multiple occasions. Am I right? And why were the Ten Commandments given? Were they given to make us righteous? No, because no one can keep them. There's only one person who has ever walked this earth who has kept the Ten Commandments. It's me. Now, let me explain. That was a lie. I just broke one of the commandments making a joke. No, I would call it a joke. But of course, I have not. There's only one person, and I think you know who that person is. Jesus. Jesus kept the law. Nobody else ever did. Everybody else broke the tenets of the law. Even the most godly men that were raised up throughout Scripture, they all broke the law in one way, shape, or form. In fact, Paul the Apostle felt that he had really observed most of the law, but the one he admitted to really having a problem with was the sin of coveting, because it's internal, you know? You can sort of control your actions. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. I'm doing pretty well. But doggone it, your heart, man. You can't control your heart. Your heart's going, I want this, I want that. It's like alien. Get back in there, you know? We should know. Ah, you can't control it, right? How many of you understood the alien reference? It got, okay, it's good. Some of you, I don't understand that. Okay, I'm not going to explain it to you. But that's coveting. So what does the law do? The law opens my eyes and it shuts my mouth. The law is for the person that says, oh, I'm a good person. God says, oh, really? Come on over here and take a look at yourself in my mirror. You know, you think you look pretty good when you look in a mirror in a dimly lit room, and then you walk into a mirror where the lights are really bright. Or even worse, when you look at yourself in one of those magnifying mirrors, it's like you go, let's see, you know, every flaw is magnified. That's reality. That's what the law does. I look at the law and I go, oh boy, okay, we have a problem. That's right. That's why the law is there. The law, however, is not sent to condemn. The Bible says in Galatians, it's sort of like a school teacher, a disciplinarian, if you will, to drive you to Jesus. So I come, I look at the law, I say, okay, I've broken it. In fact, I've broken multiple laws. And Jesus says, say, well, that's where I come in. Because see, when he died on the cross, he took the writing of commandments that was against us, the Bible says, and nailed it to the cross. He took it out of the way. So that punishment that should have come upon you and me was put on Jesus at the cross. So if I will turn from my sin and commit my life to him, I am forgiven. And now, here's the really great thing, is he writes the law on my heart. So I don't do it now because I have to. I do it because I want to. And that makes all the difference in the world. So instead of a bunch of rules and regulations, I can't do this and I can't do that and all these restrictions, it's like, you know what, I actually really don't want to do that. I mean, really, is this really that hard to figure out? Yeah, you know, I really love the Lord, so I don't think I'm going to worship another God. I really love the Lord, so I am not going to bow before an idol. I really love the Lord, so I'm not going to take his name in vain. And you know what? Because I love the Lord, I love people. So because I love people, I'm not going to steal from them. I'm not going to kill them. I'm not going to take something that belongs to them. I don't want to even do that. See, that's what happens in conversion, is it becomes a part of our desire. But if you're trying to live by little religious rules, or you're trying to be a good person on your own, you fall short because all of us have sinned. And if you offend, the Bible says, in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So you'll say, well, you know what, Greg, actually I feel pretty good. I don't think I've broken that many. Well, listen, one's too many. One is too many. If you've ever broken any of these commandments, and in case you don't know this, I'm going to tell you, you have. You fall short. But if you'll turn from your sin again and put your faith in Christ who shed his blood for you at the cross of Calvary, you can be forgiven. So let's close in prayer and give you an opportunity to make a commitment or recommitment to Jesus if you need to. Let's all pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Sometimes it makes us uncomfortable, but not in a bad way, because it shows us our need for Jesus and causes us to turn to you, and that's always a good thing. And I pray, Lord, for any here, any listening, any watching right now who do not yet know you, help them to come to you right now and believe in Jesus, we would ask. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want to be forgiven of my sin. I've broken the law. I have fallen short of God's glory. I've sinned, and I'm very aware of that right now. But I'm sorry for that sin, and I want to turn from it, and I want Jesus to forgive me. If that's your desire, if you need God's forgiveness tonight, would you just lift your hand up and let me pray for you? Just lift your hand up where I can see it. God bless you. You want God's forgiveness. You want Christ to come into your life tonight. Raise up your hand. I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless. Well, the heads are still bowed. Maybe some of you would say, you know what? I'm a Christian, but I've been doing some of the things you've been talking about. I've been stealing. I've been lying. I've been gossiping. I've been committing adultery or fornication or lusting, filling my mind with lust. And I'm ready to repent of that and get right with God. If that's your desire, why don't you raise your hand up? Let me pray for you tonight. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. God bless all of you. Now I'm going to ask you that raise your hand if you would. Please stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment or recommitment. Just stand up and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Don't be embarrassed. We're all sinners here. Just stand up and let me pray with you. Anybody else? Stand up. You want to make a commitment, a recommitment to Jesus. Wherever you are, stand to your feet. God bless each one of you. God bless you. One final moment. Stand up now. We're going to pray together. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? I think there's a few more that might want to stand. I'll give you another moment to do that. Just stand now. God bless you. Anybody else? Final moment. God bless you. All right. You that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. Just pray this out loud right where you stand. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I've broken your law, and I have fallen short of your standards. And I'm sorry for that, and I repent of my sin. You died on the cross for me and shed your blood for me and want to live in me. So come into my life. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you guys that prayed. Praise the Lord.